Now I'll ask for your attention to be given to our speaker, Mr. Jack Clover, who will speak to us on the question, who or what is the great Satan?
Friends, I freely admit to being a news junkie. That is, an international news junkie. I watch the CBC News World on a regular basis. I watch the BBC News. I keep track of the Middle Eastern news through computer, and I also keep track of Asian news through computer. And I even go so far as to read the Australian Sydney Herald newspaper. So I try to keep up pretty well on what's going on in the world. And it isn't very long, doesn't matter into which medium we look, it isn't very long before we hear that epithet, the great Satan, bandied about. And so who or what is this great Satan? For example, Prime Minister Ehud Olmert of Israel is a great Satan as far as Mahmoud Abbas, the leader of the Hamas, is concerned. And Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, Iranian president, has labeled Tony Blair and George Bush as the great Satans. Vladimir Putin, president of Russia, is considered to be the great Satan of the Chechens, whose leader he recently had killed by Russian troops. Kim En-jong, the president of North Korea, has that title, Great Satan, as far as Junichiro Koizumi of Japan is concerned, because Kim En-jong insists on proceeding with his nuclear weapons program. And then there's this fellow, probably haven't heard of him, Samdong Rinpoche, who is the prime minister in exile of Tibet. And he considers Wen Jiabao of the Republic of China his great Satan because China will not allow Tibet to be independent. And then, of course, there's this fellow, Osama bin Laden. And he's Satan to the whole Western world and its way of life. Now, many of these great Satans are only talking war. They're not really waging war against their adversaries, the Satans of the world. But this fellow is. And throughout the world, there are at least 70 armed conflicts going on, which means that there are 140 Satans fighting each other. And as we sit calm and cool and collected in this comfortable hall, thousands of lives are being extinguished by the conflicts that wage around the world. And then, of course, there's this fellow. This is the concept that much of the world has when we talk about Satan. So who among all these enemies are the righteous, and who are the Satans or Satan's disciples? And who or what is the greatest Satan of them all? Now, if we personify a nation by its leader, which is the greatest Satan of them all? Which is the greatest satanic power? But before we jump to any conclusions, let's consider how Satan came to be a proper name instead of just a noun. A small s, Satan, as it appeared in the original form, simply means adversary, enemy, or one in opposition. Satan was never meant to be a proper name, like Tom, Dick, or Harry. It could describe someone good or bad, male or female. For example, Prime Minister Stephen Harper now has a new Satan to contend with, Stefan Dion, who was yesterday appointed leader of the Liberal Party. He has other well-established ones like Jack Layton and Gilles Doucet, who are in opposition to him. Now, in just the same way, two boxers in a ring are Satans to each other because they're both trying to beat each other's brains out. But the way Satan is used in our particular society at this time is to ascribe to that word a personality and superhuman powers and raise him to such a level as to suggest that he can contest with the Lord God Almighty for our souls. We have God on the one hand striving to pull us toward good, and we have Satan on the other striving to pull us toward evil. That's the concept of the world in general. Now, 68% of all Americans believe in Satan, and the vast majority of them believe that Satan and the devil are one and the same thing. And if you think back to our introductory reading this evening, those two words were used more or less interchangeably. And Satan has a following. Just as Jesus has disciples, Satan has disciples. Muhammad has disciples. Buddha has disciples. And so do 101 other small g gods have their disciples. But the longer we go on in this world, the more publicity Satan and Satanists get. And they have received a certain amount of recognition in our society and many other societies, both ancient and modern. But here are some recent news items about Satan. Police near Savannah, Georgia, raided the homes of 11 middle school children and discovered firearms, satanic and Nazi posters, and bomb recipes, but no bombs. Kentucky banned prison inmates from holding formal satanic worship services, which previously had been listed on the official prison religious services calendar. An Iranian fatwa warned that the great Satan will incite lust by allowing easy access to stimulating satellite channels. Not far off the mark there. Satanists were upset to learn that the Regina Apostolorum of Vatican University was going to offer courses in Satanism and exorcism. The church, said the prominent Satanist, has the blood of countless millions on its bejeweled fingers. Many scientists said that it was too late to stop climate change and that the earth was past the point of no return. We're looking for the devil, said a geochemist, and we have found ourselves. And there's a lot more truth in that than might appear at first. Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez objected to the smell of sulfur in the UN's General Assembly Hall and offered to relocate the UN's headquarters to Caracas. And you may remember the incident that was said by Hugo Chavez shortly after he followed President Bush into the UN's General Assembly, where President Bush had been making a speech, and Hugo Chavez suggested that he was the devil and he'd left a smell of sulfur behind him. So then we have the definition of Satan. This is Satan, an entity engaged in war and a god, small g god. He is part of gods, capital G gods, which is part of supernatural being. Now back to the question, who is the greatest Satan of all? Well, if we believe what the Bible says, and if we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we ignore the translator's conversion of the word that means enemy into a superhuman spirit of evil, we must recognize that the greatest Satan is the person with the most power, representing the most powerful country in the world. So the greatest Satan of all has to be, hands down, George Bush and the United States of America. But remember, George Bush and the United States are only Satans to their enemies. And remember again that Satan can be either a good Satan or a bad Satan. So Bush and the United States are not necessarily bad. As we said earlier, 68% of Americans believe in the devil or Satan, which coincidentally, or incidentally as the case may be, is just about the same percentage of Americans who regularly attend Christian churches. That's an interesting statistic, isn't it? Now, if we look at the King James Version of the Bible, which was produced in 1611, the devil word appears about half a dozen times in the Old Testament and about 115, 120 times in the New Testament. And four of the times that the word devil appears and a couple of times that the word Satan appears were in our introductory reading tonight. So let's take a closer look at that passage of Scripture and let's consider this very important episode in the life of Jesus. Between the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and the start of his ministry, Jesus was led toward the solitude of the wilderness. Only there could he contemplate without distraction the magnitude of the mission that God had set for him. Only there could he commune with his Father and in tranquility, and only there could he realize the enormity of the path that he must pursue. And yet it was there too that he discovered that he could not escape his humanity. When we read that scriptural narrative, we may get the idea, because it's presented this way, that there was an actual conversation going on between the Lord Jesus Christ and someone called the devil or Satan. Now imagine the scene. Jesus had been wandering, fasting and praying in this barren wilderness for 40 days. He was away from everyone. It's unlikely anyone could have found him even if they'd tried. For 40 days then, Jesus pondered his newly granted Holy Spirit power to try to decide what was the best way he could use that power in order to accomplish the goals that the Lord God Almighty had set for him and to do only his Father's will. For 40 days he communed with his Father, seeking that oneness of heart and mind and purpose that would guide him along a narrow, unique path that would lead not only to his salvation, but to the salvation of all those who put their trust in him, strive to follow his example after being baptized into his name. Now, so engrossed would he be in this mission that the thought of food was far from his mind. But when the 40 days were over and his mind started to turn to the normal things of life, hunger was the first thing that he would think about. Where could he get food? There was no shop from which to buy. There was no vegetation that was edible. And there was no one around to bring him any food. And it would be then that Jesus would have thought, well, why not put my newly acquired powers to the test? I can accomplish two things here. I can turn those round, flat stones that look so much like bread into bread and eat them and satisfy my hunger. But as quickly as that thought came into his mind, something else came into his mind as well. And that was a passage from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He'd read that passage countless times, and now he recognized in it, as never before, a lesson to be learned. He realized that to use his Holy Spirit power for the purpose of satisfying his personal hunger would be to fail the test that was put upon him. That was the test that Adam and Eve had failed so long ago in the Garden of Eden. They'd eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they had satisfied their personal craving. Jesus said no to the lust of the flesh. Now, similarly, when considering how to get people to pay attention to him, Jesus considered the possibility of going up to the pinnacle, the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and hurling himself down on the rocks 300 feet or so below, and then using this Holy Spirit power to have angels provide a soft, controlled landing. That would certainly get the people's attention. That would get his mission off to a good start. Well, again, a scripture came to mind. This time, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And in bringing that to mind, Jesus avoided the temptation called the pride of life. When his mind was assailed with thoughts of his ability to possess the kingdoms of this world through the use of this awesome power that he'd been given, he saw in those thoughts the way to failure. Again, he used scripture as a bulwark against the lust of the eyes. It was Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 this time that provided the answer. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And with that final defense, he dismissed the temptation to abuse his Holy Spirit power once and for all, and we're told that the angels ministered to his needs. Jesus had profited from the lessons that he'd learned as a child and during his maturing stages to rebut the temptations that came to him. Because he had read in those Old Testament scriptures about Adam and Eve, how they had yielded to temptation when it came. Temptation, though, came not from some superhuman devil, but from within, from his human nature, from his natural flesh and blood. But then, of course, there's the other question that comes up out of the Eden situation. And that is that even if we accept that Satan is just one who's an enemy or one opposes us, and we accept that the devil is nothing more than our own human propensity to sin, what about that serpent in Eden? Was it a figment of Adam and Eve's imagination? Was there really a serpent in Eden? And what about this serpent talking? Do we really believe that the serpent could talk? Well, For Bible students who believe the account of creation in the Bible, there is no difficulty in us accepting the fact that the serpent could talk, just as we accept the fact that a donkey was given the power of speech, as recorded in Numbers 22, where it happened when the Almighty was using the donkey to test one of his erring prophets. But for Adam and Eve, a talkative serpent was the instrument of testing. And their downfall came not as a result of hunger for food, it came as a result of hunger for power. God had forbidden them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent had told Eve, according to Genesis chapter 3, that the only reason for God having given them that rule, that forbidding them to eat of that tree, was that God didn't want them to be able to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. God wanted them to take his word for what is good and what is evil. But the serpent told them, that's the reason God doesn't want you to eat it. And in that, the serpent was quite right. The serpent told the truth. But in the next breath, the serpent told the first lie that was recorded in Scripture. It told Eve that they would not die if they ate of that fruit. And Eve told Adam of her conversation with the serpent, and they believed the serpent rather than God. The dazzling prospect of independence of mind from the Lord God Almighty and being able to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil appealed to their pride. To them, the sight of that fruit dangling there, ripe, luscious-looking, sweet-looking, and within easy reach, excited the lust of their eyes. They took it, they ate it, they satisfied the lust of their flesh, and they satisfied the pride of life because suddenly they knew what God had forbidden them to know. They had achieved independence from God as they thought. And with that independence, with that rejection of God's command, they became sinners, and despite what the serpent had told them, they started to die just as God said they would. Now Jesus, by contrast, had been given all the power that Adam and Eve lusted after and had died in the hope of attaining. Christ was also given, apart from the power, he was given the freedom to use it. And that was the big test. How would he use it? Now, he chose to use it by serving his Father. And while having this awesome power, he still chose to be dependent on his Almighty Father, for he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. Now, if Jesus had chosen to follow the examples of Adam, Jesus could never have gained the title Jesus the Life-Giving Spirit, because he would have disobeyed his Father. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive or brought to life. And the first man, Adam, became an animate being, whereas the last Adam, Jesus, has become a life-giving spirit. So he did get that title, the life-giving spirit. Now, back to the devil and Satan. If we look carefully, in the scriptures that the words translated or transposed as devil or Satan, we shall find that in no case in the original language was there any suggestion that these words referred to or depicted superhuman beings. They were always characteristics of human beings. And the primary definitions of those words, devil with a capital D or devil with a lowercase d, means spoiler or destroyer. And there's a typo there, which I've just noticed, and I've seen these things a dozen times, and as always, I notice it when I'm on the platform. Well, there we are. A destroyer, if you like. A destroyer is what it should be. Satan or Satan means adversary, hater, or accuser. Now, the greatest enemy that separates us from God and the Christ is not any mystical, superhuman, horned, fire-breathing figment of man's imagination. It is what Christ overcame, the ego. It's our desire to be independent of God. It's our desire to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And our flesh and blood, body and mind, is continually at war against the will of Almighty God. But like Jesus, we must take upon ourselves the responsibility for our actions and stop trying to blame our weakness on some non-existent miscreant. All our problems and all the solutions to those problems depend entirely on how we direct our mind. And a simple verse says it all. So a thought, reap an act. So an act, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. Now, I'm going to flash up on the screen here some quotations. And I want you to consider the implications of these quotations and see what they all have in common. You shall have no other God to set before me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no other God beside me. But to us there is but one God, the Father. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And in Acts 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas say, we are only mortal men like you. The good news we bring tells you to turn from your folly to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea, there's another typo, and everything in them. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And in the first of the Ten Commandments, our Creator declares himself to be a jealous God. So, all the foregoing quotations tell the same message. There's only one living God. Almighty Creator, there is only one to praise, there is only one to fear. And yet, in spite of a message that couldn't be clearer, the official statements of faith of 98% of all Christian religions state their belief in other living gods they call Satan, the devil, demons, or evil spirits. So, in this parade of Christian religions ostensibly marching toward the kingdom of God, is it possible that the Christadelphians are the only ones in step with Christ? Well, all we say is please read your Bible and decide whether you believe the Bible or whether you believe the traditions and folklore of other religions that have been insinuated into the pages of Scripture. It's interesting to note that the first mention of the word Satan translated adversary, and notice I say Satan translated adversary, not adversary translated Satan, is in Numbers 22, verse 22, when it refers to an angel of the Lord. On this occasion, the angel has been sent to oppose one of God's own prophets who had been prostituting his prophetic gift. On another occasion, this time in the New Testament, Jesus says to his disciple Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Was he accusing Peter of being a superhuman power of evil? Was he accusing Peter of having suddenly sprouted horns and a forked tail and started breathing fire and brimstone? Was he saying that Peter had become a disciple of the devil and was therefore a Satan? Of course not. What Jesus was saying was that Peter was simply setting himself up in opposition to what Christ knew he had to do. You see, Peter couldn't bear the thought of seeing the destruction of his beloved master. He tried to prevent Jesus from responding to the call of the cross. He said, in effect, "I don't want you to die." But Jesus said, "Don't stand in my way, Peter. Don't set yourself up as a Satan or an adversary in my path. Let me by peacefully. Let me do the will of my Father." But because we have been bombarded with the philosophy of the devil made me do it, we may be tempted to subconsciously associate a supernatural power of evil with everything to do with sin. But the Bible does just the opposite. There, everything to do with sin is associated with human nature. We must not mistake sin and evil as being synonymous in all cases. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin, because God may create evil, but God cannot sin. Man can sin, and does, both individually and collectively. Amos 3, verse 6 says, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord has not caused it?" And Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, "I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, if God acknowledges that he causes or allows such evil things to come upon mankind for the reason of disciplinary actions or character building or warnings or educational experiences by way of natural disaster or accident, it's obvious there is no other supernatural god of evil involved. All man's inhumanity to man, pollution of the environment, abuse of self, rebellion against God, and disregard for his Christ-centered plan of salvation, can be put down to mankind's human nature. It's the consequence of mankind acting on instinct and allowing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life to go unbridled. And so the spiritual counterbalance has been overwhelmed by the combined forces of mankind's propensity to sin. And as society's standards of behavior vacillate and moral stability becomes more and more difficult to discern, so the survival of the individual's spirituality is threatened. But that threat comes from human, not superhuman, sources. The Bible speaks plainly on the subject of our responsibility to make choices. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Each person is tempted by their own lusts, and these lusts, once conceived, prompt sins, and those sins, left unchecked, bring death." There was a point where Jesus was involved with a group of Jews in a highly charged controversy, which is recorded in John chapter 8. The Jews were determined to misinterpret everything that Jesus said. They claimed that God and Abraham was their father. But Jesus told them in verse 44, "Your father is the devil, and you share your father's lusts." And that answer was enough to motivate that crowd of Jews to want to kill him. He was accusing them of having the same desire to kill him that Cain had had so many years before to kill his brother Abel. And it was for the same reason too, because Abel had offered an acceptable sacrifice to God and Cain did not. And when Cain's offering was rejected by God, Cain became so incensed with hatred against his brother and jealousy of his brother that he murdered his brother Abel. And here they were, 4,000 years later, the same theme was being played out again. The Son of God, the one whose whole existence was an acceptable sacrifice to the living God, was telling his brother Jews how to find freedom from sin by accepting him as their savior. And they, like Cain, seethed with rage, and they resented what Jesus was saying, and they looked upon him as being a nobody from Nazareth, and they couldn't bear that he was telling them that he could free them from the effects of their sin. And of course, they determined to kill him, which they did eventually. But it wasn't as a result of some horned, winged, superhuman creature motivating to kill him by prodding them with his pitchfork. They didn't need that. All it took was the release of their inhibitions, the refusal to open the door to their spirituality, and good old human nature took over from there, and they killed him. Now, there's no doubt that there is an all-pervading power of wickedness, sin, and evil wreaking havoc in this world. But do you know why? Is this fellow the cause? Here's what the Bible says. It's because the human heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Now that's not my personal opinion. I'm just quoting what God inspired his prophet Jeremiah to write in what we know as chapter 17 and verse 9. And that's an undeniable part of human nature that has been since creation. However, we can't blame Adam and Eve for our sins. We have the free will to do good or evil. We can't blame Satan or the devil of tradition because they don't exist. So what can we do? Well, the first essential is to accept our personal individual responsibility for the things we do, either good or bad. And then we must recognize that just as we cannot blame anyone or anything else for what we do, we cannot have anyone else obtain salvation for us. We must, as the Bible tells us to do, work out our own salvation. You see, in recognition of our responsibility and in recognition of our propensity to sin, that was first demonstrated by Adam and Eve so many years ago, our loving Creator designed a way for us to escape eternal death, which is a consequence of sin. He caused the Virgin Mary to bear his only begotten Son, Jesus, who, because he lived a sinless life in the eyes of God, was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And to prove that that sacrifice was acceptable to God, God raised Jesus to eternal life, and Jesus became the Christ. That is, Savior to all those who are baptized into his name. And by being baptized, we publicly proclaim that from then on, the focus of our mind has changed from carnal to spiritual, from earthly to heavenly. And in doing so, we move from a place outside the scope of God's grace to our place within the scope of God's grace. And presumably, that's where we would like to be. Now tonight I've talked about Satan's great and small. We've seen how an adversary or a Satan playing against us in a soccer match, or an enemy fighting against us in a war, are all Satans. But I'm not suggesting for one moment that we have conducted an exhaustive study on the problem of evil and sin. It's been an overview. There are some notable omissions that you may have thought of, for example, Satan in the book of Job, and Lucifer, the fallen angel, and we've said very little about demons, 10,000 of which are supposed to be able to dance on the head of a pin. But I suggest that if you research this subject, and we have pamphlets that are free for the taking, by the entrance there, if you take any of those pamphlets and study them, you'll find that our teaching is compatible with Bible teaching. And in the end, we should conclude that the greatest Satan we shall overcome, or the greatest Satan we shall encounter and strive to overcome, is our own ego, our pride. Not to be confused with the acceptable self-respect. Now, as disciples of Christ, we must always be at war against our human inclinations. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Everything the world offers, all that panders to the appetites or entices the eyes, all the glamour of life springs not from God, but from the godless world, and the world is about to pass away." Now in Proverbs, it says, "Pride comes before disaster and arrogance before a fall. Proud people, one and all, are abominable in the eyes of the Lord. Pride will bring a man low. One humble in spirit wins honor." But perhaps the Apostle Paul puts it most succinctly when he explains his personal Satan as the natural flesh and blood body warring against the higher ideals that he holds in his mind and which he is striving toward when he says in Romans 7, verses 21 to 23, I discover this principle then, when I want to do right, only wrong is within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive in my body a different law, fighting against the law that my reason approves. It is the law of sin. And in the next couple of verses, he says, miserable creature that I am, who is there to rescue me out of this body doomed to death? God alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. And we could say, amen to that.
One of those that you can go on forever about it.
Oh, yeah. Right. You remember when we used to go to that gospel hall?
Yeah.
When we had problems with the Trinity,
yeah.
And the devil and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
But to me, the most